welcome everyone to worship this morning. Lord God, you are our refuge and our hope. Lord God, you are our shield and our defence. Come now, Lord, and dwell among us, that we might discover afresh your strength, your goodness, and your grace. Let us continue to worship God with the singing of a victor's crown. Let us pray. Loving God, may your holy word take its place within our inner being and continue to disturb us into ever greater faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. A Baptist pastor had just returned to Australia from an overseas trip to the World Baptist Alliance Congress. He wrote an article on his trip in the local Baptist newsletter. It was a great relief, he wrote, to have been in a country where pornographic and explicit literature cannot be sold. Excuse me. Where putrid motion pictures and gangster-style films cannot be shown. God is purifying this nation by bonfires kept ablaze by great masses of corrupting books and magazines of all kinds. The article went on to reason that a national leader who didn't smoke or drink, who wanted women to be modest, and who is against pornography must surely be an agent of good and therefore an agent of God. You might be thinking, what kind of place is this? Which leader is this? If such bonfires and moral cleansing are moving through the nation like this, then surely God must be doing it. Well, the place this pastor had just been was Berlin, and the year was 1934. And the national leader he was so impressed by was a guy called Adolf Hitler. One of the devil's most evil tricks is that evil, at least on its path to ascendancy, is rarely blatant and naked. Evil's most devious trick is that while it seeks to gain power, while it seeks to influence and control, is that it masquerades as good. In any age, as Christians, we are continually in danger of being co-opted by the powers of evil. If evil were always obvious, always blatant, always naked in its intentions, then maybe we would stand a chance. But often the most pervasive forms of evil in our world are presented to us as forces for good. Today in our world there are more weapons of war and mass destruction than have ever existed at any time in our history. We're capable of destroying every living thing on the planet at least twice or three times over. This is obviously madness, but how have most of us so passively accepted or acquiesced to this madness? Well, leaders of every nation have turned to their people and said, "We want peace. We need peace. We must have peace in the world. Now, if we arm ourselves, then other nations will be too fearful to make war, so we will have peace." Evil masquerades as good. Peace becomes a cover for preparing for war. Economic development. We want to be a prosperous nation. In Australia, recently Australia has begun to transition into becoming an international innovator and supplier of armaments, sold to us with the images not of the victims who will be killed by these weapons, but by the promise of national prosperity and economic security. Wouldn't we all want to live in a prosperous nation? Let's support a growing arms industry. It must be good. We may also reflect on how cruel and extreme and illegal policies on both sides of our political spectrum are in respect to asylum seekers and refugees. And we're told how necessary and good this treatment, this inhumane treatment of other human beings is, because it'll save our nation from being overrun. It'll give us the right to protect our borders. We're even told that compassion can be dangerous. Jesus would have shuddered at the thought that compassion could ever be dangerous. Asylum seekers are most often people who have been in such fear for their lives, people who have suffered horrific violations of their human rights and their very being. And they come to a country seeking hope and refuge, and they get treated as less than human. Wherever evil seeks to establish itself and build up its power, the very first casualty is truth. We've seen it in the United States, Donald Trump, Rudy Giuliani on the TV saying, "The truth is not the truth." Trump supporters talking about alternative facts as though you can just pick what you want to be true. Discrediting credible sources of information as fake news, as though what's true is that which is most persuasive. It's detached from any reality. In our reading this morning from the letter to the Ephesians, there's an image of the Christian and the Christian church caught in a battle with rulers, authorities, and the powers of evil. In the fight, Paul tells us we are to stand ready with truth as a belt tied around our waist, with righteousness as a breastplate. Righteousness is a word we're all too familiar with as Christians. We may have lost sight of what it means. In this context, it means doing the right thing in the sight of God. In others, it means simply justice. In this battle with evil, Paul is telling us that we need to be armed with the truth. For truth is the weapon we need to disarm evil's lies. We need to be armed with actions that are formed and shaped by the truth, shaped by righteousness, shaped by justice. For such actions are the antidote to those actions that are formed and shaped by evil lies. At the end of the 19th century, martial and military images were very popular in the churches, and we know the reasons why. I thought that the hymn I wanted to sing this morning, "Onward Christian Soldiers," and I thought, well, it will be in the hymn book, and it's not in the Together in Song, and it wasn't in the Australian hymn book. It was written in 1864 by an Anglican clergyman called Baring Gould, and remained pretty much undiscovered until it was given a new musical setting by Arthur Sullivan of Gilbert and Sullivan fame in 1871, and then it took off. In 1865, something else happened with a militaristic image. That year, William Booth founded the East London Christian Mission, which was to become the Salvation Army. "Onward Christian Soldiers" became one of the first salvo professional hymns, processional hymns. Booth understood he was doing combat for the gospel against both the spiritual and social evil of his times. As Booth looked out on his country and saw it, at least a tenth of the English people had been submerged and mired in poverty, both physical and spiritual. For Booth, the seriousness of the task was something that was as serious as going to war. And the cost to those that went into this fight for the spiritual and physical salvation of society in the world had to be as serious as a soldier going into battle. There was no room for Christian cowards in Booth's army. When I was a young person, this was one of the books that had the most impact on my life. It's written by William Booth. It's called In Darkest England and the Way Out. As a young person, I came within the sphere of influence of the Salvation Army and began to be passionate about their history. Together, discover that this bunch of Christians were broken up, their gatherings were broken up by the police. That the people of influence, even the parliament, tried to ban them, make them illegal. When you read this book, you begin to discover why. And I just want to read a little of it. And really, as I was preparing my sermon, this was the first one of the, just the page it opened to, and you could open any page and find things similar. The exceeding bitter cry of the disinherited has become to be as familiar in the ears of men as the dull roar of the streets or as the moaning of the winds through the trees. And so it rises, unceasing, year in, year out, and we're too busy or too idle or too indifferent or too selfish to spare it a thought. Only then or now, on rare occasions, when we see, when some voices are heard giving more articulate utterance to the miseries of miserable men, do we pause in regular routine of our daily lives and shudder as we realise for one brief moment what life means to the inmates of the slums. But one of the grimmest social problems of our time should be sternly faced, not with a view to the generations of profitless emotions, but with a view to its solutions. And William Booth goes on to set out a whole plan for how he plans to have a mighty army that's going to transform the social conditions of the poor in Britain. In another place he writes about, I'll read it. And yet here, beneath the eyes of our very eyes, in our theatres, in our restaurants, and in many other places, unspeakable though it be, but to name it, the same hideous abuse flourishes unchecked. A young penniless girl, if she be pretty, is often hunted from pillar to post by her employers, confronted always by the alternative, starve or sin. And when once the poor girl has consented to buy the right to earn her living by the sacrifice of her virtue, then she is treated as a slave and an outcast by the very men who have ruined her. Her word becomes unbelievable. Her life is an ignominy, and she is swept downward, ever downward, into the bottomless perdition of prostitution. But there, even in the lowest depths, excommunicated by humanity and outcast from God, she is far nearer the pitying heart of the one true Saviour than all the men who forced her down, aye, than all the Pharisees and scribes who stand silently by while these fiendish wrongs are perpetuated before their very eyes. The blood boils with impotent rage at the sight of these enormities, callously inflicted and silently borne by these miserable victims. Nor is it only women who are the victims, although their fate is the most tragic. Those forms which reduce sweating to a fine art, who systematically and deliberately defraud the working man of his pay, who grind the faces of the poor, who rob the widow and the orphan, and who for a pretense make great professions of public spirit and philanthropy, these men nowadays are sent to Parliament to make laws for the people. They send their victims to hell and are rewarded by all the wealth can do to make their lives comfortable. Read this book and you'll see why the Salvation Army was hunted down in the streets by the police and the parliaments went to war against the Army of Salvation. On the back of this book's a box of matches called Darkest Lights in England. The Salvation Army, William Booth, actually set up a match factory to make matches that weren't using chemicals that would poison the workers. And he paid them double the wages that were paid anywhere else. He went to war. As you read more about him, you think you wouldn't have wanted him in your house. He really believed that he should live the life of a Spartan soldier because he was in a war against misery and against corruption and against the evil he saw around him. Two pieces of toast and a glass of water was his breakfast, and he inflicted that on the rest of his family. So while a great warrior, maybe not a great husband and father. Over more recent decades, the church has become embarrassed by these militaristic images. It's not been trendy to talk of being a soldier of the cross or ourselves of being part of Christ's army. And this embarrassment probably explains why On With Christian Soldiers never got into the hymn book. I was interested as I read through the commentaries on this passage from Ephesians that nearly all the commentators also appear to be embarrassed by the image of putting on God's armour. Nearly all of them wanted to squirm away from the image by suggesting that, well, all the weapons mentioned are really defensive and present this armour as being a kind of Christian self-defence. Well, it's interesting that if you ask the Americans in the Pentagon about their great arsenal of nuclear weapons, they would say the same thing. Oh, they're really just for self-defense. But I believe the commentators have fundamentally misunderstood this passage. Let's not forget that at the beginning of Ephesians, we're told that Paul is writing from prison. Surely Paul knew the significance of the battle that he was engaged in. It was not just about self-defense. This Paul, and for the early church, was a life and death struggle for truth and righteousness over against the powers of evil. This image of the soldier armed with God's armour, it's not a defensive image. The shield, the helmet, the breastplate, the belt, the shoes and sword present a very accurate picture, and we saw the one Chris put up there, of the fighting costume of the gladius, the elite Roman soldier. The centrepiece of the most devastating and efficient military machine of its time. It's interesting that the word stand that's used appears a number of times in the passage. It's a technical word that's used in Roman military language. The word that's used, the military formation was to stand in a certain way. And that was the power of the effect of the Roman army. The way they used position and strength side by side with these ferocious armaments. If we have any doubt about the intention it is simply to resist evil, then let's read again verse 13. So put on God's armour now. Then when the evil day, the day of battle comes, you will be able to resist the enemy's attacks. And after the fighting to the end, fighting to the very end, you will still hold your ground. This is a battle to the very end. And the one left standing on the field at the end of the battle is the one that is equipped with God's armour. That with which we are to be armed. Truth. Righteousness. The gospel of peace. Faith. The assurance, the certainty of salvation, the word of God, and above all, prayer. These are not just to defend ourselves against evil. Rather, they are to equip us to aggressively and proactively confront and defeat evil. There's unfortunately all too much truth in the saying that evil prospers because God good people do nothing. The writer of the letter to the Ephesians has no notion here of Christian life as a last-ditch, rearguard, defensive operation. We're not there to salvage something from the past. This is a war with the powers of evil, and he depicts the church taking the fight to the enemy, and he expects the church to win. In this passage, it's significant that above all the elements of armour, prayer is the one that's especially stressed. we're told, do all this in prayer, asking God's help. Pray on every occasion as the Spirit leads. For this reason, keep alert and never give up. Pray always. When we go out to do battle against the evil in our world, we need to remember the way in which evil is so often hidden behind what is good. We need to be aware that evil lies even, or maybe especially, within our very selves. Behind the things we hold most precious, beneath the principles we often commit to, within the values we cherish most, evil can masquerade as good. It's in prayer that we discover the truth. It's in prayer that we uncover the lies, because in prayer we open ourselves up to God. Before God in prayer, all self-justifications, rationalizations, all excuses, all alibis, all hidden motives are exposed to the light. Before God in prayer, every party loyalty, every allegiance, every ideology, every doctrine, every argument comes under judgment. For in prayer we confess that Jesus is Lord of our lives, Lord of the life of the world, Lord of all things and all creation. Let us pray. Loving God, we ask that you give us the armour we need to defeat the evil that is within our world, the evil that dehumanises people, the evil that convinces us that killing is a way to peace, that selling arms are a way to prosperity, the evil that convinces us that our own self-righteousness is more important than your righteousness. Loving God, above all, help us to lay ourselves out open and vulnerable before you in prayer, that you would come and purge what is wrong and misplaced within us, so that when we stand, we would stand in your faith with courage and certainty. In Jesus' name, amen.